I want you to turn back in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. Let's see if we can get at this. Hebrews chapter 10. I am so thankful for those of you who are visiting with us. I expect the saints at Grace to come out rain, sleet, shine, or snow. But for those of you who are visitors, we are so glad to have you with us today. We are continuing in a series of messages of which I'm not going to spend too much time going back over it at this present time. The Hebrew writer who has written a letter, and because it's a letter, it is really an ongoing narrative of a set of important thoughts that he wants to share with the community of believers that were part of his own background and ethnicity, the Hebrews. And he has persuaded them thus far, he has persuaded them of a better covenant built upon better promises because of a better priesthood and a great mediator who has effected that covenant. And he has argued for the finality of that old system and the permanent establishment of the new covenant and the enormity of the blessings that pour out of that new covenant. By the way, for those of us who teach and preach here at Grace, the new covenant for us is the gospel. It is the good news of salvation through Jesus Christ with all of the attendant blessings inherent in the covenant. The new covenant is only is that covenant of which only God could say he puts away sins. He never remembers them. He casts them behind his back into the sea of forgetfulness. Now, for God, who is holy, to make that type of radical claim for sinners like us who are utterly unholy, he must be highly impressed with the mediator of that covenant. For God to throw away my sins and say to me, I will never remember them again, is for him to be very well pleased with the mediator of that covenant. And we have been seeking to persuade you to look to Christ and draw from Christ everything that he is and everything that he has for you. To the degree that we fail to look to Christ, to that degree, our foundation is shaky and our ride is full of trouble. But the man or the woman that is looking to Christ will see in Jesus Christ everything necessary for life and godliness. Well, the force of argument that the writer is giving to us in the 10th chapter, particularly verses 1 through 10 in Hebrews chapter 10, is really simply designed to affirm the sole singular sacrifice of Jesus Christ's atoning work expressed in chapter 9, verses 26 through 28. So I want to say that as we work through our 4 points today, the objective and force of verses 1 through 10 in Hebrews chapter 10, the writer is compelled to simply affirm and strengthen the sole singular sacrifice of Jesus Christ's atoning work expressed in chapters 9, verses 26 through 28, of which we are going to be giving our attention to, as the title of our message is, Once and for All. Once and for All. He will turn the corner upon affirming this subject, nailing it down so that in the mind of God's people, they never ever have to wonder, will there be a second or a third or a fourth or a fifth covenant after this? Will there be a need for another atonement? Will there be a need for another sin bearer? Will our sins rise up against us to threaten us with eternal damnation again? The Hebrew writer says, listen, once and for all. Once and for all. The matter becomes settled with him. It should be settled with the Hebrew people who understood intricately this Old Testament sacerdotal system. And for every believer who trusts that when Christ said it was finished once and for all. So the Hebrew writer says in verse 26, for then must he have often suffered since the foundation of the world, but now, what's the word? Once in the end of the world or the end of the ages hath he, that is Jesus Christ, appeared. What that means, ladies and gentlemen, Jesus did not take on his existence when he took on a human nature. He was from eternity to eternity, very God of very God, divine in nature. He is eternal. When he came into the world, he merely assumed a human nature in order to appear for us to be the Son of God and the Son of Man to redeem us. So the writer to the Hebrews is being very theologically precise. Christ did not take on his existence at his birth. As the prophet Micah put it, from everlasting of old is one coming who shall be a ruler in Bethlehem of Judah. This is the Son of God, Jesus Christ. And he hath appeared to us. He came in the form of a man, in the fashion of a man. And here's why he came. You and I must get this very clearly, that the coming of Christ in his incarnation was to put away sins by the sacrifice of himself. We have to really get a handle on why Messiah came. He did not come in order to set up a political kingdom. He did not come to laud his divine attributes all over the world and get people to simply be amazed at his capacity to walk on water or still the winds or raise the dead or heal the sick. He wasn't some cosmic magician. The goal of the Messiah wasn't to come and straighten out social orders in the world. He's not some kind of divine social management person. The goal of Messiah was to put away sins. That's what his job was, to put away sins. Now, if this doesn't resonate with you, you have still yet to have the first work of the Spirit of God to take place in your heart. If you don't know it, your biggest problem is your sin. And in the mercy of God, Christ came to put away our sins. That gives a brother breathing room. And the Hebrew writer wants us to understand that the work that he did to put away our sins was a one-time work that he did by himself. And he argues this point when he gives us verses 27 and 28. And as it is appointed unto men, what? Once to die. But after this, the judgment. Now he gives us our parallel clause. This is a conjunction that ties the present verse with the previous by way of the analogy of the previous verse. So in this same manner, Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sins. Point number one, the once for all time sacrifice that appointed him. What is the writer describing in verses 26 through 28? He's describing essentially what we had worked on last week, that by the death of Jesus Christ, he himself effected God's covenant, the will of God, the New Testament, of which he argued in the earlier parts of chapter 9, where he described the death of Christ as bringing into force, bringing into vitality, bringing into strength the new covenant. Look at chapter 9, verse 16, is what he said there. He says in verse 15, and for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that is the new covenant, that by means of what? He is the mediator of the new covenant that by means of death, you and I learned eloquently and clearly last week that the Father and the Son drew up this covenant before the world began, which is called the will of the Father, of which will the Son himself voluntarily offered himself up to effect that covenant by his death. Is that not right? And they both twain walked between the pieces and told Abraham of a surety, your seed will be the cause by which multitudes of nations will be blessed and brought into the gospel covenant. And that seed is whom? Christ. And so the Hebrew writer is saying this grand will of God under the metaphor of a last will and testament was affected by the death of the Son of God. His death affects it, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which were called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where there is a testament, as the writer says, there must also of necessity be the what? Death of the testator. Profound. This is why the Father and the Son walked through the pieces. This is why the Son came to die. As a representative of the Father on the behalf of God's people who were in the covenant, for which God said, I am willing to bleed for you to have the blessings of eternality with me. This is absolutely astonishing. But this also shows us how intricately woven the unity and the oneness of the Father and the Son are. For the Father is becoming a testator for his elect, and the Son is becoming the mediator for them. And they're both sacrificing themselves, as it were, the one for the other on the behalf of us who believe the gospel. This is huge. This is why there's no God in the universe that compares to our God. None. None. And this is the thing that ought to excite your soul, sinner. That there's a God in glory who drew up a plan by which he would have you for himself for all eternity, willing to lay down his life for your soul. I'm done. I'm done. I am done. This is an absolutely magnificent reality of which the sinner has to see. And this doesn't matter to you if you're not a sinner. It only matters to sinners who see themselves plunging in the depths of hell and realizing only a God who can go that deep in his love for me can reach down and encompass me and bring me back. Love lifted me. That's the epitome and the formation of love on the part of God the Father and God the Son. What is the love of God? It is the expressed work of Jesus Christ for the salvation of our souls. In this great scheme of redemption, of which I have an interest in this will. I don't know about you, but I have an interest in this will. This last will and testament, I want to hear it publicly announced every week. And let me know when you're going to do it, because I want to show up and hear the reading of it. I'm interested in not only the reading of it, but the explanation of it. I want to hear every jot and tittle of it. I want to hear the promises. I want to hear the principles. I want to hear the conditions. I want to hear everything that that last will and testament has to say. And finally, I want to hear where my name is in that testament. I have an interest in that will. Do you? I have an interest in that will. This is why we love the gospel. See, for us, the will of God is from Genesis to Revelation. And the work of the third person is to open up that will and show you whether your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life from the foundation of the world. And to help you just laud and revel and marvel and humble yourself before God so glorious as the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, who is the porter into these things. So what we are saying is the once for all time sacrifice is that which Christ did in order that he might be appointed heir of all things. You and I have looked into that reality. Christ is the heir, is he not? The opening of this covenant, the opening of this will, the bringing into force this will is to establish his heirship. I've told you this before. We talked about it last week. You and I are not the heirs. This is between the Father and the Son. You and I are co-heirs, joint heirs, attached by right of privilege and mercy, not by something we have accomplished or done. I'm so glad for that little word co, aren't you? Now, co gets us in trouble in this life. But on God's side of the equation, co works for me. See, I'm a co-laborer together with him. I'm a co-heir and co-joint heir with him. I don't mind at all being the coat on the end of that air, because I know that God himself is able to handle the whole thing. He's just letting me in on the ride. You too. Just, I'm a coat. Just call yourself a coat. I'm a coat. I'm a coat. By his grace, I am coing up to everything he got for me in this covenant. His death was necessitated in order for the will to be affected. That's verses 9 and 10 of chapter 10. I want you to see this. Some might argue whether exegetically I can draw the conclusion that this testament in Hebrews 9 is really the will of God. Well, Hebrews 10 tells us very clearly, as Jesus screams it through the whole of the scriptures, since we believe that biblical theology is history according to whom? That's right. Lo, I come in the volume of the book. It's written of me to do thy what? That's right. Verse 9. Then said he, lo, I come to do your will, O God. Who's talking here? The Son. Whose will is it? The Father's. And we're taking away that old covenant. This is what we're trying to tell folk. That old covenant is gone in order that we might establish, firmly establish the once for all new and eternally new and for all eternity new covenant. You understand the word kainos means a newness of kind that will never get old. So what you might do as a child of God is take all of the little words new, N-E-U, N-E-W, and run them all the way through the scriptures and see what that means in terms of your blessing. Like, we are a new man in Christ. And we do have a new nature. Because it's based upon a new covenant. With new promises, with new blessings. And I am part of a new Jerusalem. You understand what I'm getting at? There's a whole lot of new stuff going on in this new covenant. That's what I'm saying. I want to learn about that. Because I'm used to old stuff. You are too. But it's great to have something new that never gets old. See, the gospel has never been old. It's still as efficacious and powerful today after 2,000 years of being preached as it was the day that it was initially preached by John the Baptist and by Christ, and yea, all the way back to the beginning of the prophets. Still has power, still has force, still has efficacy, because it remains vital. Because God is behind it. So he has affected this will because he is the heir and we are joiners. And the Hebrew writer wants us to understand this will is opened up once for all. Listen to what he says in chapter 10, verse 12. But this man, after that he had offered one sacrifice for sins, did what? Sat down on the right hand of God. Sat down. On the right hand of God. From henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath what? Perfected forever them that are sanctified. See, this new thing goes on into eternity, ladies and gentlemen. Now in this, what the writer is doing, he's arguing again from the inferiority of the Old Testament system with its repeated sacrifices over and over and over again. You see that in that old system, they offer sacrifices in the morning, sacrifices at noon, sacrifices in the evening. They continued offering sacrifices because the sacrifices could never, ever put away sin. And I'll say what I've said for years just to help you grasp the importance of this concept. What's the difference between the old covenant and the new? The blood. The blood of bulls and goats is what occupied that old covenant. But the blood of bulls and goats and heifers and lambs and sheep and turtle doves and whatever other kind of blood that was offered in that Old Testament system could never put away the sins of one man. What then is the difference between the old covenant and the new? It's the blood. The new covenant is affected by the blood of the God-man, Jesus Christ. Are you hearing what I'm saying? What we said last week was, when we finally come to the establishing of the new covenant, it wasn't because there was so much blood that was shed. And God said, okay, that's enough. We've got enough blood. No, the reason you and I are operating in a grace principle is not because of how much blood, but whose blood. Whose blood is shed? Are you hearing me? It's the blood of the God-man. And by the way, understand that if a person is going to have to pay for their sins and they're going to do it through a substitute, that substitute must be just like you. For as the law was laid down in Genesis 9:6, if a man shed man's blood, by man must his blood be shed for restitution to be established. In other words, the sinner that's going to be saved by the grace of God must have one who is a fellow like him to be a substitute. This is why the Hebrew writer said your conscience could never be at peace so long as you are offering an inferior sacrifice. Your conscience cannot be at peace so long as you are offering God something inferior to what He requires for your soul. Your conscience cannot be at peace so long as you're offering God your good works, your giving, your tithing, your service, your labor, your toil, your sacrifice, your faith, your knowledge, your wisdom, as Paul put it in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Listen, if I have all faith and if I have all knowledge, if I understand all mysteries, if I have full understanding, if I give my body to be burned, if I sacrifice myself to the nth degree, it can't help me and it can't help you. Because we are sinners and thus unqualified to atone for one sin. But as God had told Noah in Genesis chapter 6 verse 9, if a man shed man's blood, by man must his blood be shed. You know what that means? The devil didn't send you and me to hell. The devil didn't bring us under the judgment. The devil didn't put us in a culpable state of having to face God on the last day. We did. We shed our own blood. The devil simply instigated it. Are y'all hearing what I'm saying? You will never see the devil in the judgment. Sinners will not be arguing with God over why the devil made them do it. You might as well stop now. Your problem is your sin against a holy God. And you can blame Adam and Eve all you want to. But if you had been there, you'd have done the same thing. I would have too. And we would have done it faster than them. We'd have been talking to snakes and turtles and frogs, making them equal to ourselves like dumb people do now. I know you love your animals, but they are not equal to you. Are you hearing what I'm saying? But this man, the text tells us, by one sacrifice has perfected forever all those that are sanctified. What a sacrifice. What an absolutely massive and enormous sacrifice. The implications are absolutely fabulous. And I'll tell you what, when we talk about good works in the old system and the offering up of bulls and goats, and you see it in third world countries where folks try to appease the God with chickens. Chickens. Wring the neck of a chicken. Cut the throat of a chicken and pour out the blood of a chicken. Right? Y'all know that. Some of my kinfolk, I got kinfolk way down in Louisiana. That's how they play it. Chickens. See, that's the distortion of man's conscience and will and understanding as to the dignity to which we had when God made us. That we think we can appease God by killing a chicken. See, this is a distortion. But the conscience will never rest on those type of sacrifices. And it will never work with your own good works. There must be a man who is both perfectly man and perfectly God, able to bear the wrath that you and I justly deserve. And there's only one man in the universe that fits that script. Who is that man? That's the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is why David said in the Old Testament, sacrifices and offerings you did not desire. Isn't that what he said? Look at it, chapter 10, verse 4 and 5, for it's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. Not only take them away in the judicial sense of God's wrath and judgment, but take them away in the conscientious sense of the worshiper being satisfied that that sacrifice would merit what was necessary to reconcile them to God. Wherefore, when he came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offerings thou wouldest not, but a body have you what? Prepared me. In burnt sacrifices and burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you had no what? Listen, children of God, all spiritual persons. I'm talking about all believers, because in this present generation, when you hear a person say, I'm spiritual, most of the time they're kooky. When they say, no, I'm not Christian, I'm not religious, I'm spiritual. For us, that means you're mystical and you're ignorant of the glory of God in Christ. Don't ever be ashamed of Jesus. Amen. Don't ever be ashamed of calling yourself a Christian. There is the greatest dignity in the world when you attach your little I am to Christ. Do you understand that? Don't ever be afraid to say you're a Christian. Now you and I have to clean up all of the mess Christians have done to jack up that name. But you can do that in short order by telling people to stop looking at us and look to Christ. Because in him is no sin. He did no sin. He knew no sin. There was no sin in him at all. And when a person can get their eyes off the Christians and onto Christ, they can find some peace. But I'm here to tell you, I am proud to be a Christian. I'm as proud as a peacock to be a Christian. Because I know to be a Christian is a work of grace. Of him am I in Christ, who of God was made unto me everything that God might call me a Christian. I'm a Christian. I don't care how folks have jacked it up in the church. Now, I know we got jacked up churches too. I know that. But every church ain't jacked up. I know we got jacked up marriages, but they're not all jacked up. Now watch this too. And some of our churches are, and some of our marriages are, but one day they're going to be fixed, aren't they? Because we have an anchor to him who is our head and our husband, and we are his bride, and one day it's going to all be all right. Even though it's messed up now. This is why the gospel is a hope to us. It's a hope. The new covenant brought in a better hope. Now, hope is not seen. Hope is something that we anticipate based upon promises that God has given us that we have received by faith. Faith allows us to have hope. Am I making some sense? And then we live accordingly, because a life of hope is able to walk by faith and not by sight, believing that the end product is worth the suffering that we go through now. I believe that, don't you? Like I was telling my brothers last night, we came from a wonderful, that's why I'm probably feeling good not right now, because I ate well last night. That's why I'm probably feeling good right now. I ate well. And me and my wife were coming home, and she just kind of blurted, I don't know why I had to work through this after she said it, because you know how wives are with all these colds and stuff. But she said, you know, there's suffering in everything. There's suffering in everything. In everything we go through, you have to suffer. You understand that? There's suffering. And until you embrace that principle, you're not going to walk well with God in this world. And the nature of the gospel is to answer the difficulties of this present time with the cross work of Jesus Christ, of which when the believer gets it, the believer actually can do suffering well. Do you hear what I'm saying? We can do it so well, we can glorify God in our sufferings. That's why Paul says, I'd rather glory in my infirmities, that the excellency of Christ might be manifested in my life. And so when the Christian gets a hold of suffering and learns how to redeem it according to the cross work of Christ, it means they see the end. They understand this whole thing is going to turn into glory one day. And then I said to myself, do you mean everything's a suffering? You mean I'm a suffering for you? See, I had to draw that out. See, I thought maybe she had gotten mad at me or something, you know, driving home, just come out, you know, everything's a suffering, you know. There I go, I'm in trouble again. I said, I'm a cause of suffering. The Hebrew writer wants us to understand that the once for all sacrifice of Christ was in order to appoint him and establish him as the one who is the high priest who is not standing and daily offering sacrifices. He is the seated and completed expecting high priest of our soul. Did you get that? Seated, completed, expecting high priest of our soul. I'm getting ready to get into that on the side of the nature of the sacrifice here in a moment. Our high priest is not in heaven offering up his blood to God every time you sin. Stop it! He's not up there trying to persuade God to put you on probation for a season until you straighten up. Stop it! There's no point in time in this new covenant where God is contemplating your sin and mine as true believers on a judicial level. They are gone. They are all gone. This great and glorious high priest is there for the believers or the elect who shall enter into the covenant. By virtue of regeneration, of which when we confess our sins, he is just and faithful to have already forgiven us and to have already justified us and to have already cleansed us. Means heaven already did it, but upon conversion, you and I realize it because it's a once for all work. My master's not sweating in heaven. His work is completed and he is seated, expecting until his father makes all of his enemies his footstool. He's poised in a position of absolute free contemplation, enjoying his Father enjoying him, because they have secured for all eternity everyone who will believe the gospel. Are y'all hearing what I'm saying? A seated and completed and expected high priest, which brings us to our second point, of which the Hebrew writer wants us to grasp this again. One death and one judgment. You guys see that? This is the analogy that he wants to draw out, because he said it in chapter 9, verse 26. But now once in the end of the world, he's come, and as it is appointed unto men, what? Once to die. See, everyone's going to die one day. And when you die, that's it on this side of the economy. Are you hearing what I'm saying? No reincarnation. No coming back from the dead physically for most people. It is a one-time death, and the only thing you and I have to expect after that is the what? The judgment. So, you know, we were talking again last night about folks who see their mama and see their daddy roaming around the room and up and down the street after they die. And, you know, I swear that was Uncle Bob and Cousin Joe and Aunt Sally and Grandma look just like them. It is appointed unto men once to die. And after this, the judgment. Are you hearing what I'm saying? And when men die, they go somewhere. They go, they don't roam around. I know your pagan mystics and all these nuts talk about, you know, we got folks here because they aren't content with some stuff that they needed to finish. So they need to stay here and harass you and bother you until they get some stuff finished. And you can release them. You have the divine authority to release them and send them to the other side. Right? But see, those of us who are biblical believing Christians whose worldview is confined by Genesis to Revelation, and we are not ashamed to say our thesis is the Word of God, because we are sure that our thesis is unassailable. That if you come to our thesis with an honest heart, you can't find anything in that book of which you can say is wrong. Are you hearing what I'm saying? And so when you get your thesis right, you can immediately discount a lot of this garbage going on. Folks rising from the, folks going to hell and seeing what hell is like, coming back to write books and make millions of dollars. It's amazing what's going on in our time. People are unhinged. The Christian must be grounded and rooted and clear that there is a demonic world that spends all its time denying the truth claims of Scripture. That's all it does, is seek to assail the testimony of that book. Now, either we are ignorant of the book and we need to gain knowledge, or we need to ask ourselves, do we actually believe the book? Or if we're unhinged from a clear and absolute commitment to divine, immutable, unchangeable truth, if we're unclear about that, our problem is faith, isn't it? Listen, I don't care if my uncles and my cousin popped up right now in front of my face. I mean, right now, I wouldn't believe it for nothing in the world. Are you hearing me? I'd look at them and I'd remember what Hebrews chapter 9:26 says, and I would say to all y'all, you're lying. Go back to the pit from which you came from. Because you're simply putting on a facade, you're putting on a form, you're putting on an image. You are demons who have been around for thousands and thousands of years. You know how to deceive the whole of the world. As for me and my house, we believe thus saith the Lord. It's just a wonderful thing that happened, and I just need to lock this in to develop this doctrine. So we're at our brothers and sisters' house, and they have some background in Hinduism and all that. So this stuff comes up. Y'all know this stuff comes up. Don't act like what I'm saying don't come up. It come up in your house too. You be wanting to ask your husband, honey, you know, my cousin told me they saw, you know, such and such. He'd been dead for 5 years. But you don't have a reference point. You don't know where to develop this. And one of our friends has stated that they moved into their grandparents' house, and they started seeing doors opening and windows rattling, and stuff was getting thrown around the room and stuff. And the husband said, well, maybe his grandma just trying to get our attention, because she had just died, you know. There was a presence there, for sure. There was a presence there. And one of our sisters at the table, in a sane and a sober and in a clear voice, said to the lady, let me help you understand something. That was not your grandmama. And what you need to do is go home, open the Bible, and read from the Word of God, and tell that thing to get out of here. We're sitting there eating all this gorgeous food. I'm loving it. And so now at this point, I'm the Bible answer man. So Pastor, what do you say to that? What do you say to that? You know what I say? That sister has been taught the Word of God. She got it right. She wasn't moved. She wasn't contemplating and entertaining all of these foolish notions like King Saul. She got it right. And she told this woman what to do. God rules. These folks are ostensibly calling themselves Christian. Read the book and tell them to leave. And guess what? She said, Pastor, they left. Never been back. And all she's doing is working through the fear of her ignorance, because the goal of demons is like terrorists, to shake you up and to get your mind unhinged from biblical truth. God is good, isn't he? It is appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. Once to die, and after this, the judgment. For the true believer, for God's elect, judgment day for sins, for our sins, for the true believer, has passed. Do you believe that? Amen. See, I am not worried about facing God in judgment for my sins. The Bible is very clear in the Gospel of John, chapter 5, verse 24. Verily, verily, he that heareth my words and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into judgment. That's the word judgment. The man that believes on Christ, trusts Christ, relies on Christ, will never face God in the judgment for their sins, for they have passed from death to life. Are you born again? Are you a living creature of God? Has God quickened you by his Spirit? Then he's raised you from the dead. You can only die one time when you're in Christ, and you live forevermore. Am I making some sense? You live forevermore. The judgment is past for me. It's past for me. And thus I hear the apostle declare in Romans 8:2, there is therefore now no more condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus, who walk in the Spirit and not in the flesh. One death, one judgment, one time. Do you believe that? And so I would call your attention to the Old Testament with our brother David to nail this home. Great type of our Lord Jesus Christ. The whole book's about Jesus. But in 1 Samuel chapter 17, this is that epic event where King David, he's not even the king yet. He's just a little servant boy, minding his own business, but being driven by his father. That's a great type right there, to go see about the welfare of his brothers and to go take them food to eat. Daddy Jesse says, go see about your brothers. They are in a battle. They are in a war. They are in a engagement with our greatest foe. Go see how they're doing. And God the Father sent his son into this world to see how we were doing. And by the way, take them bread and victuals, because they'll need it. And the Lord Jesus Christ is the bread of life for our soul. And he brought down that bread to our soul. But just like our Lord Jesus was misunderstood by his Jewish brethren, so David was misunderstood by his brethren. They got mad at him. Now, we know you, little boy. We know you. We know you love getting in people business. Get on out of here. This is man's work. And David said, what? I'm just here doing my father's business. And while he arguing with his big brothers who did not know who he was, David heard the giant running off at the mouth. David said, who is this uncircumcised Philistine defying the Lord's army? Who is he? And David looks back at all of these whimpering, crying, whining, grown men, even the king. And David turns to his brothers and say, isn't there a cause here? Isn't there a cause? Shouldn't someone stand up over against this nut? David was something else, wasn't he? Shouldn't somebody stand up against this nut? And David heard the man's charge. You know what the Philistine said? He said, am I not a Philistine? This is Goliath. Am I not a Philistine? whoop-de-doo. And are we not a great army? You send one man, that's 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 8, 9, and 10. You give us one man. And if your one man can beat me, you can have our whole nation. And if we beat you, you will become our servants. Do you understand the conditions here? One man for all. One man for all. One man for all. One man for all. And David looking, it ain't nobody showing up. David said, I'm the man. I'll do it. Do you remember that? David said, I'll do it. So him and the king negotiated because King Saul was out to lunch. He didn't care. He wasn't going to take up the job. He looks at David and says, you can have my armor. You can have my gear. Go get him, boy. Go get him. And David looked at the man's gear and said, you know what? This won't work because I haven't proved this stuff. But I tell you what I have proved. I proved the sling and I proved the stone, which by the hand of the Lord, I was able to slay a bear and slay a lion. And the Lord delivered me both times as I delivered his sheep out of the mouth of the bear and his sheep out of the mouth of the lion. And God will deliver me from this uncircumcised Philistine too. And Saul looked at him. He looked at everybody else. He said, go for it. Go for it. And I'm telling you, the Spirit of God was on David in such a mighty way. Chapter 17, around verse 48. Look at it with me. Chapter 17, verse 48. You listen to these words after David is mocked by this Philistine. Why are you sending out a boy to fight a man? David said to him, you'll see here in a minute. Here's what David said. Verse 45, then said David to the Philistine, you come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a shield, but I'm coming to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you are defying. David had let him know, I'm not fighting this battle the same way you are. Are you hearing me? You're fighting it with flesh and blood. I'm fighting it by the authority of God and by the power of God. You understand that my confidence is not my youth, it's not my vigor, it's not my strength, not my exercise, not my wit, not my will, not my capabilities, not my agility, not even my history. My confidence is the God of glory. That's the way I'm going to win this battle. Watch it now. Watch it now. This is why God loved him some David. He loved him some David. David was zealous this day. Can you imagine? This man is about 11 feet tall, 600 pounds, massive head, spear that's 600 pounds itself. David is talking to this guy like he's a done deal, because he was. Now watch what he says. This day will the Lord deliver you into my hand. Not tomorrow. This day. And I will smite you, and I will take your head from you, and I will give your carcass to the carcass of the host of the Philistines this day unto the fowls of the air. Now, boy, either David is boasting or God just gave him an explicit revelation. And to the wild beast of the earth, that all the earth, not just our country, everybody might know that there is a God in Israel. Watch it now. And all this assembly shall know that the Lord saves not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. And it came to pass when the Philistine arose and came and drew near to meet David, that David ran. Boy, is that something? See, you know, most of us in strategies of fighting, we step back for a second, parry a little bit, just to make sure we get some space. That Philistine ran toward, David started running towards him. See, what we're talking about is the nature of a faith-filled heart that is completely committed to a God that's going to keep him. There wasn't one point at which David was halting or hesitating or doubtful or fearful. He ran towards the Philistine. He was so zealously committed to slaying this absolute fool and defiance of the true and the living God. And that gives you an insight to the love of God in his heart. See, David was fighting for God's glory. And that's the only real thing to fight for, is the glory of God. David was committed to the death. See, either God was true or God was a liar. And we know that the God we serve, he can't lie, he can't fail, and he can't change. David knew he was going to win this battle. And he was just as ready to get it over with as fast as he possibly could. You know when you got to fight a battle and you're a little doubtful? You want to delay the fight until you get a little bit more prepared. David was as prepared as he could be because he understood that with God, all things are possible and it's impossible for him to fail. Listen to what he said. And David put his hand, are you ready? In his bag. And he took this, a stone, and he slung it, and he smote that Philistine in the forehead, that the stone sunk into his forehead, and he fell on his face to the earth. Do you understand what's happening here? David is now using inertia on his side. He's running toward the enemy with his sling, slinging the rock while the enemy is coming towards him, and he's trusting the living God. Are you hearing me? With one sling and one stone, with one throw at one time to destroy the biggest foe in our lives. One throw, one sling, one time. Do you hear me, saints? One throw, one sling, one time to destroy the biggest foe in our life. Did he destroy him? One act. One effort finally and completely destroyed our foe. Now, I need you to understand this. This giant, this Goliath, ladies and gentlemen, is not your fears. It's not your shame. It's not your guilt. It's not your debt. It's not your greed. Are you hearing me? This is not the giant of fear and debt and greed. You hear all this stuff all the time. Your greed and your shame and your guilt and your addictions and your problems. You've got problems. But your problems aren't the things that you do. Your problem is the fact that you are, by nature, a sinner. And Christ did not come to deal with your symptoms. He came to deal with your core problem. The Philistine in this text does not represent your fears, doubt, shame, guilt, addictions, debt, whatever that case may be. The Philistine represents your fallen nature, because it's your fallen nature that's your biggest problem. Our problem is our nature. Are you hearing me? This is why he's called the uncircumcised Philistine. The Philistine in the scriptures represents the flesh. The flesh. The flesh. This is why David despised it, as we all should. Because there is no good thing in the flesh. Our fallen nature is enmity to God. But it's the greatest enemy we have. Our greatest enemy is not the devil. It's our fallen nature. But see, the devil knows how to get to our fallen nature. And to tantalize our fallen nature. And to wrap our fallen nature up in the guilt and condemnation of the law. For the strength of sin is the law. And if David can entice, or Satan can entice our sin nature and then heap upon us law, he can bind us. Am I making some sense? But when Christ came to die for our sins, he put away our sin nature by his death on Calvary's tree. He killed our sin nature. He took that sin nature as he was circumcised for us, putting it on his cross, nailing it to his cross, and took away our sin nature. This is what it means, ladies and gentlemen, to be born again. This is what it means to be born again. It's our sin nature. So Romans chapter 8, verse 3, he says, for what the law could not do, in that it was weak through our sin nature, Christ did, assuming the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. Are y'all hearing what I'm saying? See, the work of the gospel is to subdue our fallen nature, which if it continues to have the mastery on us, will bring us before the judgment on the final day. And we will have to answer to God for the things that we have done in this body, whether they be good or bad. Are you hearing what I'm saying? One time, by one sling, with one stone, this one brother slew our greatest enemy as our substitute. Remember the conditions? If you beat me, you can have all the Philistines. We'll be your servants. That's what they said. We'll be your slaves. You know what David said? No, I don't even want you for our servant. We're going to kill you and give your carcasses to the birds of the air. Do you understand what that means? There is no good thing in the flesh. Our job is not to make the flesh our servant. Our job is to kill it. Because God takes no glory in the flesh. It must die. And what that means is that when Christ died on Calvary Street, for every one of God's elect, he secured for all eternity the new nature. This is why in the new covenant, I told you, you got to get it. The new covenant is about regeneration. It's about illumination. And it's about justification. It's about regeneration. I will take out that stony heart, the flesh, and I will put in a heart of flesh, the spirit, and I will write my laws in their hearts and their mind. That's the new nature. Am I making some sense? It means to be authentically born again. That means God kills that uncircumcised Philistine in your behalf. Watch this now. And you didn't do it. Christ did it. You and I can't put away sin, but Christ has. And I want you to get this. When he put away my sin, typically in David, guess what? As all those Israelites were depending upon David to win that battle, so all of God's elect were depending upon Christ to win that battle. For when Christ fought that battle, I fought that battle in him. And when Christ won that battle, I won that battle in him. And when Christ rose again from the dead, I rose again in him. Do you believe that? We call this union with Christ. Union with Christ. For once for sin, our Savior died. The wrath of God was satisfied. His justice met. His mercy freed. His grace can now deliver me. Escaping all accusing thoughts of perfect righteousness he has wrought, which lifts me to a glorious throne, for every one of my sins are gone. And in his perfect love I stand because of him at his right hand. And as he is, then so am I. Is he the apple of God's eye? I cannot boast of what I've done, since all the victory he has won. But as my high priest and my king, so we are one in everything. Do you see him? Then you see me. For without me, he will not be. Since all of his is all of mine, and all of mine was all of his. My peace, my joy resides in this. One death, one judgment, new life, all bliss. And we say with the hymn writer, what wondrous love is this? What wondrous love is this? Did you get it? What wondrous love is this? Point number three in our outline. Christ once for all sacrifice, going back to our text. Christ once for all sacrifice of himself. I just want to share with you a few more things and we'll wrap this up. You need to grasp this. This is very important. When Christ died on Calvary's tree and shed his blood to set us free, and we use the doctrine and the terminology of the blood, but we're not talking about that physical corporal plasma in his body. You do understand that. That would be purely pagan for you and I to assert that there was something super magical, there was something unique in his blood, and that he was a sinless human being. But the blood of Jesus Christ is not what God has offered, not what Christ has offered to God in heaven. The blood of Jesus Christ is not what Christ offered to God in heaven. He offered himself. The blood represents him. You see, the Levitical code said in Leviticus chapter 17, I believe, verse 11, the life is in the blood. So understand the doctrine here, because I want you to grasp this before we go on, because we have to rid ourselves of paganism. Because you know how we love to plead the blood. First of all, give me a Bible verse. Secondly, the blood is always a doctrine. And it speaks to the death of the incarnate Son of God as a sacrifice for our sin. So when we talk about the blood, we're merely affirming his human nature, because God by nature is spirit. So if God is going to offer up a sacrifice essential to a human life, Christ had to shed his blood. Am I making some sense? But now watch this, ladies and gentlemen. The risen, glorified Son of God, who is in heaven as our great high priest, is not offering up to God a bowl of blood, as was the Old Testament saints. Why do you say that, preacher? Because flesh and blood cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven. That's an old system paradigm. Christ is the new man, and we are new in him. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 50 says, flesh and blood cannot enter into heaven. So Christ is not there with his physical blood. He's not even there in his old nature or old order of humanity. He's not there in the old physicality of his human nature, though it was without sin. Christ is in heaven as a glorified man. He is called in 1 Corinthians 15, the quickening spirit. The quickening spirit. Pastor, what does that mean? He is not operating out of a need for blood to flow through his veins to keep him alive like you and me. You see, when he rose again, he let his disciples know that. He said, touch my hands, touch my side. Blood's not in there. A spirit doesn't have flesh and bone. Not blood, flesh and bone. When he rose again, the blood was gone. Where was the blood? The text tells us in John 19, when he hung on Calvary's tree, that the soldier took a sword and pierced his side, and all the blood drained out to the ground. His sacrifice was for us down here. His blood was shed for us as a witness to us of the actual death of the God-man Jesus Christ. So we read in 1 John chapter 5, verse 8. There are three that bear record on the earth. The water and the blood and the Spirit. There are three that bear record in heaven. The Father, the Word, and the Spirit. The record being born down here is the testimony of the blood and the water that came out of his side. It affirmed his humanity. It affirmed that he was really a man. It affirmed the authenticity and qualified his sacrifice. It affirmed that he had died. It's the witness down here. The blood is for us. It's not for God. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? It's the testimony down here. Christ does not have to offer his blood up there. Besides, didn't I tell you a little while ago to get to my last point? He's not working up there. He's seated, completed, expecting, seated, completed, expecting. Y'all got that revelation? Ain't no blood in heaven. Not where the Father is, not where the Son is, not where the Holy Ghost is. The blood is down here. It's a testimony to you and me. Now, the blood's important because the blood is what justifies us. The blood is what sanctifies us. The blood is what reconciles us. The blood is what purges us. The blood is what cleanses us. And the blood is what perfects us. But it has to do with us. It doesn't have to do with the glorified Son of God in heaven as our mediator and high priest. Are y'all hearing what I'm saying? So we're not hoping that Jesus don't waste some of the blood. That's a good truth. That's a good truth. And finally, the last glorious truth that we need to grapple with. Because see, why I encroached upon that topic is because you will hear in theological circles that Christ is still offering himself and his blood as a sacrifice for our sin, as you do in the Catholic system. Are you hearing me? And that could never be the truth. And it would mess up all kind of theological truths as I'm helping you comprehend now. It would mar the distinction between the old and the new. In the new heavens and the new earth, you will not need physical blood. You too will be overwhelmed by and subsumed by the quickening spirit of which you have now in principle in your soul. Are you born again? Then you have the Spirit of God. And if God wanted to, he could stop your blood from flowing and you would still be living. If God wanted to, he could allow you to walk through these doors like Jesus did when he rose again from the dead. Why? Because Christ already died for you. The judgment is past. If God wants to, he could give me all of the inheritance of that new covenant and I could walk in a state of full glory right now. There's nothing holding me back. There's nothing holding us back from experiencing that blessing. It's ours right now. Are you hearing me? This is why God could do miracle after miracle after miracle after miracle in the Old Testament, because Christ was the Lamb slain already before the foundation of the world. So God could insert into human time and space as we know it the miracles that we call, and they would be legitimate miracles based upon the past finished work of Christ in our behalf in the mind of God the Father. See, we're free to go. I don't even have to die. See, there's a day coming where some of us won't die because Christ has already died once for us. Are you hearing me? I'm just sharing with you some of the blessings of the covenant. So then, Pastor, why do we physically die? To glorify God while we're here. Am I boring you? I'll give you the last point here in a second. I just want you to grasp this. The covenant is perfected. When the text says in verse 14 of chapter 10, he has by one sacrifice perfected all those who are set apart, that means in God's eyes, there's nothing lacking for you. You don't have to die. The only reason you and I die is to follow through this earthly pattern in order to help men and women understand that you've got to face the judgment. And what that means is for us, when we die and we're children of God, you don't get the right to die how you want to die. You know how folks say, now when I die, this is what I want you to do. I want you to burn me up, and I want you to put me in an urn, and I want you to fly over to San Francisco Bay, and I want you to pour me out all over the bay. You're not Christian when you think like that. Are you hearing me? See, the Christian understands that he has been bought with a price. Lock, stock, and barrel. Every fiber of his being. The whole of his person has been bought. All your hair, all your toenail, all your skin, all your follicles, even the stuff falling down to the ground, that's going to get resurrected one day. God owns it all. You know what that means? In the same way that you live by faith and you live to glorify God, guess how you die? You die by faith and you die to glorify God. This is why we bury our brothers and sisters, to let the world know there is a resurrection coming. There is a day coming when all that are in the graves will hear the voice of the Son of God. And they who have done evil will rise from the dead to the judgment of the damnation. And those that have done good will rise to the just judgment of God, which will bring them into eternity. There is a judgment coming. And so we lay our loved ones in the grave, not because we are whining and crying about where they are. They're in glory. Yeah. This is why you stop. Listen, stop talking to them. I have to do so much theology when I do funerals because the paganism rises up in us. They lay, hey, honey, you know, I just wanted to say this one last thing. No, they're not there. They're not there. Now that is their body. That is their body. And that is the body that's going to be reunited with their spirit and renewed. Am I making some sense? But quit talking to them. Watch this. Because they're not there and they're not listening to you. They're not listening to you. This is good theology. I'm just being a little humorous because I'm getting ready to get out of here because I'm hungry. But I'm just telling you. This is good theology. Will you hear me? Our brothers and sisters are not sitting up there looking down on us. Every time we get to the funeral, I know she looking down. I know he looking down on us. I know he can see. He must be proud of us. No, he's not even looking. He's not looking. Are you hearing me? They do not spend any interest of time looking down here on your sinful life. They don't want to watch you digging your nose. They don't want to watch you taking a bath. They don't want to watch you lying on your taxes. They don't want to watch you cheating on your husband. They don't want to watch you scam. That would mess heaven up. I'm getting it right. Whether you like it or not, I'm getting it right. And I'm doing this for your comfort. So I'll be sitting there while they go, you know, I know she's looking down on us, and they do this everywhere. No, they're not looking down on you. That great cloud of witnesses that we're going to get to next chapter, it's not about them looking down on us. It's about us looking back on them who already ran this race, who already got their certificate, who are already sitting in their place in the kingdom, and they're cheering you on to make sure you finish this race by looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith. Is that right? Listen, I'm done right here. We're going to have a large table.